turn with me to the reading of the Scripture. We will be reading from Psalm 123, verses 1 through 4, along with John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hands of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have more than enough of contempt. Our soul has more than enough of scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And you know the way whither I am going. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity to once again turn in your word to learn more of our Savior Jesus Christ and the great promises that are yea and amen in Christ that have been given to us as your children. Father, we know that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So we pray that both this reading of your word and the preaching of your word would give to us that spiritual light, and that by your Spirit you would give us that discernment to understand the truth of your word. Father, as we hear it proclaimed to us today, may you grant us grace that we would be searched, that we would be convicted, that we would be comforted, that our eyes would be set upon you who sits upon the throne above. In all things we pray that you would glorify your blessed and holy name. For we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to once again thank the session for the many opportunities that you have provided for me to come and to open God's Word to you. And I hope that it has been profitable in your hearing. The beginning of this month, I opened up a series to talk about the fact that the Christian life is grounded and established by two great virtues. That the Christian life is guided and established by two great virtues, fear and hope. The fear of God and the hope of heaven. And over the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about the fear of God. We talked about it in terms of its source, its fruit, and the promises that God has made to those who fear his name. Now today, we're going to start looking at the hope of heaven. Remember, I have used that example of Liberty Bridge in Greenville, South Carolina, that suspension bridge that is hung upon those two great pillars. That pillar that is there that hold up those bridges is the same way that we can imagine in the Christian life that the fear of God and the hope of heaven holds our lives. For you see, without fear, our lives would be unmoving, formal, and self-centered. And without hope, our lives would be like ships without a sail or ships without a rudder that wander aimlessly, having no destination and reaching no haven of rest. Now, the one thing that we want to remember is that as we look at this bridge and take the analogy of the bridge, that those two massive poles upon which that bridge is suspended are proportioned. They're even. They're balanced. They're straight. They're in line. And in the same way, the Christian's life must be balanced in this way. There's a balance between that fear of God that we've been talking about and this hope of heaven that we will be looking to. These both play for one another, they encourage one another, they support one another, and they cannot be separated in the Christian life. Remember last week in the beginning of the series, I used the example out of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when Christian had been taken into Interpreter's House and given a series of visions. And as I said last week, those visions are really opened up for us if you understand them as Bunyan opens up that story of Pilgrim's Progress to the Celestial City. And when we realize that the end of that pilgrimage is the Celestial City, and that what Christian has been taught in Interpreter's House is to both fear God who sits and rules the city and to hope for his arrival at that city as he goes through the Christian life. And we see how those visions open up. And Interpreter asked Christian, what did you learn? And what Christian responded was, I learned to both hope and to fear and to hope. Now, these are not themes that are just new to the New Testament, but we see these themes also in the Old Testament. Remember in the book of Genesis, we've gone through the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we've talked about the Tower of Babel and the flood that's taken place and all that's gone. And shortly after God had caused languages among the peoples and the nations and divided them and sent them out, what does he do? He calls Abraham out of the land of Ur from among the people of the Chaldeans. He calls them out and he brings them, according to Genesis chapter 12, to the land of Canaan. And he gives that promise to Abraham that to him and to his descendants, this land would be given. And throughout the rest of the story, the life of Abraham and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see that constant theme of God's promise of a land in which they would dwell. And then when it opens up in the book of Exodus, we see Moses. So Abraham was given this vision of the land. And now at the beginning of the book of Exodus, what we see is God calling Moses to lead his people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to that land which he had promised them. So for those 40 years of that wilderness wandering when that first generation was dying off, we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last book of Moses, that God takes Moses, even though he's not allowed to go into the land, God takes Moses up. And as he takes him up Mount Nebo, he gives him a view of the land, the whole land that God is going to give to the children of Israel, that they were ready to go in and take possession of, so Moses would recognize and see that the labor of his 40 years among God's people were not labor in vain, that God would bring them to that promised land. And so we rejoice as we see Moses. And then as we look at the book of Psalms later, as the children of Israel are in the land, one of the things that they are commanded to do is all Israelite males are required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for major feasts. And a whole section of the book of Psalms, from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, is a collection of songs which are called the Songs of Ascent. And what that means was, as the children of Israel, as these males were coming 3 times a year, as they were ascending Mount Zion, as they were coming to the city of Jerusalem, they were to sing these songs of ascent. They were the songs that were being sung as they journeyed into Jerusalem. And if you read those Psalms, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, you read that they are filled with the two themes that we've been talking about. That theme of the fear of God and that theme of the hope of heaven. Notice what it says to us in Psalm 126 that we have read here. How as they are climbing the mountain and going up before the Lord. Get there. Excuse me, Psalm 123. To you I lift my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of the master, as the eyes of the maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to our God till he has mercy upon us. Or then you look at Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of your labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it will be well with you. So what we see is as the children of Israel were going into Jerusalem, their eyes weren't simply to be on Jerusalem, but their eyes were to look up to the very heavens where God has is seated upon his throne. They were to look to the dwelling place of God and having hope that as Abraham looked not for a city whose builder and maker was man, but he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. We'll talk about that when we get to John 14. But also, think about in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, tells the Corinthians, and I believe Paul was giving us an autobiographic description there, speaks about a man whom he once knew who was caught up to the third heaven. I've often said that to have the ministry that the Apostle Paul had required special revelation from God. God gave him a vision and an understanding of things that others did not and would not possess. Paul says, I've seen the glory. We see John the Apostle in the book of the Revelation. We see Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. We see Ezekiel given that kind of vision. Always that vision of heaven, that hope of heaven that God would give to his children. We're going to open this text and this understanding of the hope of heaven from John chapter 14. But as we do so, let me open up a little bit about the background. There are commentators who describe the Gospels as passion narratives with extended introductions. Now, what do they mean by that? Well, basically, the focus of the Gospels is to get us to the Passion Week. Those things that happened in the life of Christ in that last week before he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And up to that point where it begins to talk about that Passion Week with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, everything prior to that is just kind of introducing us, bringing us to that place that we would understand who it is that is going to be offering his life on Calvary's cross. Matthew chapter 16, for instance, as it talks about Jesus asking that question, who do men say that I am? Some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're one of the other prophets, and Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was what those opening chapters of the Bible are given to us, or as John says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing might have life in his name. To bring us to that Passion Week. Well, as you read the Gospels, one of the things you realize is that the closer you get to the Passion Week, suddenly Jesus starts talking more and more about his death and burial. It's necessary for Christ to go to Jerusalem to die and to be buried. And the disciples are pretty taken back by this talk. In fact, at one place when it's talked about, the disciples say, "No, you can't talk that way." Peter says, "You can't talk that way." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "It's necessary for me to go and to give my life as a ransom for many." But at the middle of John chapter 13, Jesus reveals to them something else. Not only would he die and be buried, but now he reveals that he will be betrayed by one of these disciples. And the disciples begin to look at one another and they say to one another, "Is it I? Is it I?" And then John, according to the scripture, leans to the breast of Jesus and says, "Who is this one?" And Jesus says, "That one who dips the bread with me is the one who will betray me." Now, as all of this is going on, Peter, in his impetuousness, in his boldness, stands up and he says, "Lord, I will follow you." And Christ says to him, "No, Peter, you won't follow me now. In fact, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." Well, certainly, how would you feel if you were Peter, and as you were making this bold claim that "I am willing, Lord, to die with you, to lay my life down with you. I'm willing to follow you wherever you are." And the Lord's response to you was, "No, you will deny me. Not once, not twice, but three times you will declare that you know me not." Well, I can imagine the spirits of the disciples at this particular point were pretty downcast, to say the least. In fact, as we say, Jesus says at the end of John 13, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, lest we think Peter's the only bad guy in this scenario, the Bible will go on to tell us that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that what happens? All the disciples flee. They all vanish. It's only Peter who tries to find what's happening to the Lord, who gets himself into that situation where he denies him. But it's not because all the other disciples stood with Jesus. They've all left. They've become distraught. They've become afraid. What does Jesus do in this particular context? Well, he addresses them in John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have not told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." That where I am, there you may be also. You see, what Jesus does is he turns them away from the hardness of the things that he's been saying by directing their attention and giving to them hope that Jesus has a purpose, that Jesus has a plan. He fixes their attention on that hope. And the hope is that "my Father's house has many mansions, and I am going to prepare a place, and I will come again to receive you unto myself." Now, throughout Christian history, we've heard and seen many sermons and read many things about the doctrine of heaven. One of the best places, if you want to really read a biblical description of heaven, read in Pilgrim's Progress the conversation that goes on between Pliable and Christian. As Pliable is walking with Christian at that point, he asks Christian the question, "Tell me what that place is going to be like when we get there." And then Bunyan goes through this wonderful description of heaven. And then at the end of the Pilgrim's Progress, when Hopeful, and notice his name is Hopeful, along with Christian, is passing through the Jordan River, ready to ascend the mountain to the celestial city, it's hopeful as Christian begins to despair. Same kind of situation that's here in John 14. As Christian begins to despair as he's going across the river, hopeful begins to once again remind him of what God has promised to us when we arrive at the celestial city. And it says to us, as Bunyan says, it perks Christian up. It brings him out of his gloom. It causes him to rise and to reach the shore, passing through the waters of death, being met by the shining ones that took them to the gates of the celestial city. With this, brethren, we have been given that same hope as the disciples had been given by Christ. So what is the hope of heaven? When we talk about the hope of heaven, what are we really speaking about? Well, what we'll do over the next weeks when I have opportunity to preach again, we will look at the hope of heaven under four heads. The hope of heaven. The hope of heaven is an anchor of love. The hope of heaven is a fountain of joy. And the hope of heaven as a preservative from sin. The hope of heaven. The hope of heaven as a anchor of love, the hope of heaven as a fountain of joy, and the hope of heaven as a preservative from sin. As a young Christian and being pretty zealous for the Lord, I would have older people tell me sometimes that you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. And my response to them was, I don't think that's the temptation of our day. I think the temptation of our day is to be so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. That the temptation of our day is to set our affections, to set our minds, to set our desires, to set our hopes on the things of this world. I hope to have a job that lasts till I retire. I hope to have good health so that I don't go through any bad illness. I hope that our government doesn't become of such that it becomes unrecognizable to us. I hope in all these things. And we focus our hope there and not our hope on the reality of heaven. The thing that distinguishes a true biblical Christian is that he believes in the supernatural. You see, this world is not just what you and I see with our eyes and hear with our ears. The world in which we live is a broad world. There is a spiritual realm to our existence. Whether we realize it or not, and we see all the places that are occupied in these pews, and we look at all the places that appear to us to be unoccupied, is simply not true. I believe that all the places that look empty to us are actually filled with the hosts of heaven. That God sends his angels as he descends down into our midst, standing in our midst, he brings with him that entourage of angels, those seraphim and cherubim, those who make up his host, and they sit because they glorify God. Remember, the book of Hebrews tells us that we are gathered together with what? With the church of the firstborn, with all the angels of God. And that's the realm in which we live. And that's what God calls us to do. He calls us to have our minds set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So what is this hope of heaven? Well, I'm going to give us five things that I believe our hope of heaven consists in. Our hope of heaven is a hope of a real place. Our hope of heaven is a hope of a real place. It is the place where Jesus ascended when he ascended on high at the end of the Gospels. You see, sometimes what we think about is heaven as this esoteric, this kind of floating on clouds, just someplace, something out there we really don't know, but heaven is a real place. It's the place where Jesus ascended to. Now, we know that Christ is everywhere present. And so how is it that we can talk about him being in a specific place? Well, because to say Christ is everywhere present isn't all of the truth. It is, according to his divine nature, our Christ is everywhere present. But according to his human nature, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. We're not Lutherans that believe in the ubiquity or the omnipresence of Christ's human nature. Christ's human nature is not omnipresent. Christ's human nature is at the right hand of the Father on high. And heaven, our hope of heaven, is to go to that place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to do what? To receive you to myself, that where I am, ascended on high, at the right hand of God, so there you shall be also. Where I am, there so you shall be also. It's also the place where Jesus makes intercession for the saints. The Bible teaches us that Christ has ascended and has been seated at the right hand of God, ever present then to make intercession for us. That there is a place where Jesus sits upon a throne and he does intercede on our behalf before the Father. He intercedes on our behalf before the Father, and he is ever in that place, ever interceding for us, so that nothing is outside of the preview of Christ's intercession. You see, not only does Jesus intercede on my behalf when I fall into sin, but when I bring my gifts to God, which are always polluted by who I am, Christ cleanses them and presents them to the Father. All of our works go through Christ. All of our praise goes through Christ. All of our thoughts go through Christ. Go through Christ who is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But thirdly, it is the hope of a real place, the place where believers who are absent from the body are present with the Lord. You see, until the day of the resurrection, when our souls and bodies are reunited, our confession and catechisms reminds us that our soul doth proceed immediately into the presence of God. And our bodies do what? They do rest in the grave, being still united to Christ until the day of the resurrection. When we die, the Bible says our soul will go to Christ, to that place, that real place, where we will exist even in that intermediate state until the great day of the resurrection. It is a real place. It is not some thought of pie in the sky, but a real place. Secondly, our hope of heaven is the hope of a place of holiness. Our hope of heaven is a hope of a place of holiness. Revelation 21 and verse 27 and following says to us that in that place no defiled thing exists. There is no defilement in heaven. There is no rust that corrodes. There is no moth that eats. There is no mold that destroys. There is no breakdown. No undefiled thing exists there. It is a place of holiness. It is a place of perfection. Remember, Jesus tells us two things, that we are to be holy even as our Father is holy, and we are to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And that holiness and that perfection is found in that place, that no defiled thing exists. It is a place where we will be given proper garments to wear. Matthew 21 verses 11 and following. Remember, we're told that as God gathers his people together, that it's like gathering them to a wedding that's going to come. And the one way we can look at it is that the wedding ceremony is going to start at 5 p.m., but the guests begin to arrive early in the morning. In fact, that was the way that it was when I lived in Uganda. You didn't have a wedding hour. Sometime during the day, the preacher would get up with the bride and groom and do the actual wedding, and then they would have the feast. But all the guests would start arriving in the morning. Well, there have been guests arriving throughout the history of man, arriving awaiting that great marriage feast of the Lamb, but they can't come unless they are given the proper garments, the marriage feast garments. And the Bible says that it is a place of holiness because all of those who will be there will be wearing the proper garments, or as Isaiah 60 verse 21 says, they will all be righteous in Christ. So that there is, it's undefiled and it is a place where no unrighteousness dwells. In other words, what he's telling us is the truth of Matthew chapter 7. When they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many miracles? Did we not cast out demons? But what does the Lord say to them? Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. God is not mocked. Be not deceived, the Bible tells us. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. It is the hope of a place of holiness. Thirdly, it is the hope of a place of safety. Revelation 21:25. And that safety is described for us of a city that gates always remain open. It's a city walled, but the gates never close. My wife and I had the blessing of living in the Lower East Side of Manhattan for some time. In fact, my second son was born when we lived in the Lower East Side. We lived off the Bowery down on East 6th Street and were doing street ministry down there. Well, my house got broke into three times one night. And what was happening was they were picking window locks, they were picking door locks, they were picking every kind of lock they could find. So I actually finally got to the place where I had seven locks on my door, all different kinds, bolt locks, key locks, chain locks, all these different kinds, trying to prevent these break-ins from taking place in my house. And the description that we're given in the Revelation is there's no locks on the gates. In fact, the gates aren't even closed. They're open. Because there's nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing that can come in and steal. Nothing that can take away that which God has promised and given to us. It's a place of safety. And the gates remain open. But it also is a place of safety because God dwells in the midst of the city. God lives there in and through Christ, our Savior. He lives in the midst of the city. My family, when they first migrated from Italy, my father's side of the family, all began to settle in New York. And some of my relatives settled in that part of New York known as Brooklyn, in that part of Brooklyn known as Little Italy. Now, when you would drive, I'd go to visit my Aunt Adelina and my Uncle John, and you would drive into Little Italy. There were bars on doors and windows and everything else, and the streets were always kind of deserted. There wasn't, you know, everybody was very cautious. But when you turned onto my aunt and uncle's street, all the garage doors were open, bicycles were laying out in the yard, and wagons, and all the kids' toys, and all this stuff. And so I asked my Uncle John one day, I said, Uncle John, why is it that if you go on this street, everything is closed up, you don't see any children, you don't see any bikes, you don't see any wagons, you don't see anything, but when we come on your street, We see all this. He said, see that house right over there? I said, yes. He said, a mafia kingpin lives in that house. Nobody will touch this street. Nobody will touch heaven because God dwells in the midst of us. Nobody will dare to come and try to steal or to take away. There will be no fear for us in heaven because God dwells in the midst. But fourthly, it is also the hope that is the hope of a place of glory. The hope of a place of glory. Revelation 21, Isaiah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 11 gives us descriptions of this place as a most glorious place. And why is it glorious? Because God is its light. God is its light. We're told that in heaven there's no need of sun and moon and stars for light because God himself in the midst of us, God who is light, that one who is immortal, invisible, only wise, stands in our midst, shining brightly. And so it will be a place of great glory. My first trip into Africa was into East Africa was in 1993. And I flew out of Los Angeles, California. Now, Los Angeles is pretty much like all big cities in the United States. They have their really run-down areas, but they have their really beautiful areas. In fact, one of the reasons why I like South Carolina so much is because of the city I live in, Greenville. It's a great, beautiful little town. It's fun to walk on the streets, on Main Street, to go up and down. They've even taken, you know, there's that children's book, Goodnight Moon, where the kids, as they read it, they're supposed to find the little mouse on the at the different places on the different pages. Well, they have little mice like that all up and down Main Street in Greenville. So the kids, as you walk up and down the street, you can help. Look, my grandchildren love it. Every time we go down there, they come on, Grandpa, let's find the mouse. Let's find the mouse. Let's find the mouse as we go on. Well, when I flew into East Africa, I had not been there before, so I was flying to the capital city, Kampala, and so I figured it's going to be like Washington, D.C. It's got its bad areas, it's got its beautiful areas. I got off the airplane, got in a old army vehicle, and was being taken to the capital city, and there was this stench. And I turned to the driver that I was with, his name was Edward Kasaji. I said, Edward, what is that smell? He says, oh, that's Kampala. And we came up over a hill to come down into Kampala. And what it looked like to me was a dump. It looked like to me it was complete disaster. Sewers open, running in the street, trash piled everywhere. It was not a place of glory. It was not the kind of place that you would desire to live. I said to myself at that point, oh, Lord, I don't think I could ever live in this city. No electricity. So when it got dark at night, it was dark. And it was dangerous. They literally locked me in a compound at 6 o'clock at night and wouldn't open it up until 6 o'clock the next morning for us to come out because of what it was. It wasn't a place of safety. It wasn't a place of glory. It was a place of destruction to the works of men. But the Bible says that this city that God is bringing us to, Revelation 21 and verse 9 and following, is bejeweled. It's got jewels at every gate. It's got jewels on every rampart. In fact, the Bible talks about the roads as being as roads of gold. And the waters that flow in the city are crystal clear. When I was in the Philippines in Manila, at the lake that's there in Manila City in the Philippines, it was so polluted, so dirty, you probably could have walked across the lake without getting your knees wet. But the city that God has given to us is a city that is beautiful. It is glorious. And it has a great number of inhabitants. Revelation 7:9 and also 5:11 talks about the number of inhabitants in this city. You know, sometimes we're accused because if we use the terminology limited atonement, that we think that there's only going to be a small number of people saved. But God's promise to Abraham was what? That your descendants will be greater than the stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore. And the revelation tells us that there are myriads and myriads and myriads beyond number dwelling within this great metropolis that God has given to us. It is the hope of a place of glory. And lastly, it is the hope of a place of love. It is a hope of a place of love. First series that I preached here some months ago was on 1 Corinthians 13. And the Apostle Paul there talking to those Corinthian believers who were going through all kinds of divisions and inner fightings and sexual immorality and suing one another and doing all those things. Paul says to them, let me show you a more perfect way. Now, we also looked at that text that says, by this shall they know you're my disciples, by the love you have one for another. Let me ask you, in this fallen world, if love is of such a nature that it causes us to shine as lights in the midst of the darkness, how much more will that place that God take us be a place of love where there is no sin? You see, hatred is a result of sin, and God has purged us. God has cleansed us. God has made us in His image. We will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There will be no wars, no rumors of wars, no division, no hate, no anger, but it will be a place of love indwelled by a people who love in the midst of them a God who is love. That is our hope of heaven. It is the hope of a real place, a hope of a holy place, a hope of a safe place, a hope of a glorious place, a hope of a place of love. Brothers and sisters, who among us doesn't desire such a place? You see, that's why the Bible tells us that we're to set our hope on heaven. Because our destiny is not the destiny of this world with all of its destruction. Our hope is not the destiny of a life that dies in annihilation. Our hope is not a destiny of a one who dies in poverty or dies in sickness. Our hope is a hope of one who has his eyes firmly fixed upon those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Where Christ is in that place, that real place, that holy place, that safe place, that glorious place, that place of love. That's what our longing is for. That's what we are traveling to. Our pilgrimage is a pilgrimage to heaven and not a pilgrimage to defeat. And who among us could not say with the Apostle Paul, it is far better to be there. Our longing ought to be in heaven. You see, none of us knows when the Lord is going to call us into His presence. And the Bible teaches us that we should not so cling to this world that when that calling comes, that we, in an essence, are taken away kicking and screaming. But when He calls, we are to say, yes, Lord, come quickly. Yes, Lord, bring me home to that place. Secondly, the hope of heaven, this hope of heaven, a hope that is a real place, a hope that is a place of holiness, a hope that is a place of safety, of glory, and of love, helps us in our trials and tribulations. You see, when we are like Peter in the boat, and Christ calls us to Himself, We're not to come out of the boat and look at the waves. We're to come out of the boat and keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Jesus, who is in that real place, that holy place, that safe place, that glorious place, that place of love. We sing that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we get in trials and tribulations, we often begin to fret and worry about the things of this life instead of directing our attention to those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the most wonderful thing about the hope of heaven is that heaven is open to all who will come. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isaiah put it in these words in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Why would you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labor on that which satisfies not? But hearken diligently to me, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Call upon me while I am near. Seek me while I may be found. Turn from your wicked and evil way, and come, come one, come all. For Jesus says, all them who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, Jesus offers this hope to any who will come. Any who will be desirous of a real place, a holy place, a safe place, a glorious place, a place of love. Jesus said, come and let your soul delight itself in fatness. But Jesus does something more for us than just that, because we know that our going to heaven might be later today, might be next week, might be 1 year from now. By God's grace, we might see 80 years. But in the meantime, he has left us a foretaste of that place, that's real, that place that's holy, that place that's safe, that place that's glorious, that place that's of love. He's given us a foretaste, and that foretaste is found right here in the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, the table is given to us as a foretaste, the Bible says, of glory. It reminds us of that union and communion that we have with God through Christ in his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension on high, in that place making intercession for us. It's a foretaste. A foretaste of that wedding banquet that'll come. Remember, I used a few moments ago the analogy of the marriage that happens at the end of the day. Some come earlier and they come flowing in during the day. Well, those people, one of the things in the marriages in Uganda that happened, those people would have to be fed throughout the day. So they were constantly putting out snacks. And usually those snacks were made up of some of the meal that you were going to be eating later in the day when you actually got to the marriage feast. And what it did was it whetted your appetite. Oh, wow, this matoke is delicious. Can't wait till the feast. Oh, wow, this G-nut sauce is wonderful. Can't wait till the wedding feast. Oh, wow, these fried plantains are delicious. Can't wait till the wedding feast. Jesus wants us as we come to the table to eat and to drink and to say, oh, wow, can't wait till the wedding feast. Can't wait, Lord, till that trumpet sounds and with the voice of the archangel and the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain are caught up together with them in the air to ever be with the Lord. Oh, yes, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The gates are open. And Christ says, all who would, let him come and eat. Let him come and seek that he may find. Knock, and it shall be open. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given to you. And so each week as we come to this table, we come being reminded that God has promised to us a seat at the feast in heaven. And that is our hope. That is our hope that gives us comfort in the day. The Bible reminds us that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, that he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body which is broken for you." And he took a cup, having supped, and he blessed it, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And as often as you eat and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You do proclaim that it is Christ and Christ alone who is the way, the truth, and the life. That no man can come unto the Father but through Jesus. Now, in this particular setting and situation, the Bible tells us that those who are free to come to this table are those who have put on the wedding garments, whose robes have been made white in the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you have been born again by the Spirit of God, that you are a true follower of Jesus who has said no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and are seeking by God's Spirit to die unto sin daily and to live more and more and more unto righteousness. And if you have professed that name of Christ and have joined yourself to the church by baptism, then this table belongs to you as a Christian. But if you have not made that confession of sin, if you have not been born again by the Spirit of God, Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we come to the table, we come in an unworthy manner. And instead of eating and drinking blessing, we eat and drink God's judgment upon ourselves. So the Bible says that as we prepare ourselves to come to this table, we must search our hearts and try our way. And if there be any wicked way within us, that we confess that before the Lord, before him who is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it is a family table. We don't come as individuals. We come as the family of God. So the Bible warns us also that if we come to the altar and we realize that we have aught against our neighbor, or that our neighbor has aught against us, we are to go to that one, to confess our sin, to be reconciled, and then together to come to the table of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let us take a few moments. Let us search our hearts and try our ways. Make our confession before the Lord.